Now I'm on. Bow with me for a word of prayer, and could you turn me down just a little bit there, Charlie? Father, I pray today that as we open your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that you might receive the glory that is due your name. For you alone are God. There is no other. So we commend this time to you. Instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. Guide us with your eye upon us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, in case you missed it, this is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Christ's ascension. Pentecost isn't a uniquely Christian holiday. The Jewish people have celebrated it for centuries. They know it as the Feast of Harvest. As a way of reminder, since most of us have Baptist backgrounds, Pentecost Sunday is the celebration of not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our behalf, but it is also the day we celebrate the day he sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost to guide us into all truth. And by his coming, that is the Spirit's, we have been given the ability to bear good fruit. This is one of the things that we read in our catechism question today. It is one of the things that we have sung about. On this day of Pentecost, we were also given one of the most blessed earthly gifts possible, and that is the church. It was on this day that the Church of Jesus Christ was born, and of which we have been born and given a part of. It seems appropriate to me, although I'm not sure John had this in mind, that he would be focused and focus our attention last week on fruitlessness and fruitfulness. It's appropriate for this time of harvest. If you missed John's message last week, it is posted on Church Center. If you've not gone there to find these sermons previously, I encourage you to do that. It is a simple process. The barcode or the QR code on your bulletin will lead you there if you scan it with your phones. And then you go when you're at the Church Center app and you click on the word grow at the bottom menu and then click on sermons in the menu that pops up. And the sermons that he has preached since he's been here will be there. And many of the ones Dan has preached will also be there as we get them all loaded. We're in the process of going backwards and loading as many of the messages as we have available to us in there. You may have to download the Church Center app if you haven't done it, but please do that, and that QR code on the back of the bulletin will lead you through that process. But last week, John reminded us that we, like the Pharisees, can look like we are being fruitful without actually being fruitful. Remember the fig tree with lots of beautiful leaves, but no fruit? When our work springs from false conversion, false Christianity, John reminded us, it is deceptive, dishonorable, and disconnected from Christ and the truth and from his church. And in the end, it is in fact damnable. Lots of green leaves, but no real or good fruit, looking the part, but withering under the curse of Christ. He also taught us that real Christianity is dependent on faith. It produces fruit in keeping with righteousness, and it is driven by forgiveness that we receive and that we give. Since fruit really is one of the most prolifically used metaphors in Scripture, I asked John if it would be okay with him, since I didn't know what his next message will be, If I expounded on that metaphor just a little this week and possibly next week, he gave permission to do so. And to do that, we're going to look at John chapter 15, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses of John 15. It's on page 1071, 1071 in the Bibles that are provided if you didn't bring one with you. Now, while everybody is turning, get my point, everyone is turning to the passage in the Bibles in front of you. I want to remind you, if you're visiting with us or haven't been here in quite a while, if you don't own a Bible, you are free to keep the one you use today. It may not look like it from the cover, but I want to assure you that this book is in fact one of the most extremely precious and expensive treasures ever given to men. In fact, it's part of every Christian's inheritance. It is the Word of God. It has come to us through the Spirit of God, through the pens of the prophets and the apostles. It has been confirmed, fulfilled, and sealed by Christ and His blood. His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension have secured this for us. And it has been passed down to us at the cost of the blood of many martyrs who died serving Christ and providing copies of this word to the world. So yes, it is one of the most precious treasures. We want to give this copy to you if you don't own one. Take it with our blessing. Now please follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in John 15, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will or wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let me pray. Father, is your word, and unless you open it to us, we cannot hear it. Unless you open our eyes, we are blind to its truth. Unless you unite our hearts to fear your name, we gain little from this time in your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes, incline our ears, and cause our hearts to fear you. And Lord, most of all, make us completely satisfied in you and you alone. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. One of the most difficult things about sermon prep is focus. Narrowing what is shared rather than drowning everyone in the flood of preparatory study. Several of you this last 9 months have been learning this very thing as you have been in a study about how to study the Bible, God's Word. As part of the call to lead and Sola Scriptura studies of 1 Peter, you have learned firsthand what it is to be overwhelmed at times by the Word of God. But this is a side note, extra. You don't have to pay for this. It has been an immense blessing to me and to the elders of this church and to this church as a whole, for all of you who have stuck it out for these 9 months. It is of incalculable, I think I said that right, worth to be in the study of God's Word. And every moment of work, every bit of hard labor that you have put in to the study of God's Word will and has reaped fruit to me personally and to this body of believers. One final note, we're going to start these studies again in September. Men and women will be doing the same passages. We are not yet totally decided on what those passages will be, but we'll be using the same methodologies as we study and seat our understanding of how to study God's Word. But back to my point. The sense of sheer, overwhelmed volume of truth as you drink in the Word of God is very real. It is hard to imagine that just a few short verses are packed with so much truth until you work through a study. So, let me put in a disclosure right here at the beginning. I know that there is enough truth in these 8 verses to occupy 8 weeks of messages and well beyond that. I'm not going to try to squish it all into today, so you can be comforted by that. Let me simply admit to you that I am going to leave much on the exegetical cutting room floor that I will not touch on today. I simply can't. There isn't sufficient time. Leaving these cuttings on the floor, though, just drive me to focus our attention on just a few aspects of the metaphor that Christ uses here. And the 4 focal points that I will be focusing on are the vine, the source of life, nourishment, and strength for the branches. 2, the vine dresser and his work, cutting versus pruning. And 2 types of branches and their respective ends, non-fruit-producing branches and fruit-producing branches. And finally, fruit production, more or less. So let me begin to break this down. Let's start with first the vine. If you remember and look back at John 15, verse 1, you see that Jesus makes the declaration, I am the true vine. Not just any vine, the true vine. And really, the true vine, not one among many. There are false vines, but Jesus is declaring a very important truth here. He alone is the true vine from which all gather life. And we, as his people, gather not only life, but strength for bearing fruit. This first phrase in John 15 is one of 7 I am statements Christ makes that are recorded by John. Now, I am statements are critically important that we pay attention to them, and I'll explain in a minute, but let me give you those. John 4:26, Jesus declares, I am the Messiah. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. And he repeats it in verse 9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Repeated again in verse 14. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And John 15:1, I am the true vine. I am statements are especially important because they leave no doubt that Christ was claiming to be the God, the only true God, the great I am. Exodus 3, verse 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. No doubt of Christ's deliberate and purposeful identification with the God of Israel, the only true God. But those next words after I am, true vine, are very important as well. They're not used haphazardly. One of the things we learn in the study of God's word is that every word of God is true and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Every word, none of it is haphazard, by chance, nor lost. It is all God's word. So he is teaching us a critical lesson by using these two words with one another. True is emphasized by Christ because he alone is truth. He is truth. He declared it himself here in John in these last chapters. I am, again, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He alone produces life, the true vine. There are, in fact, other vines, but they are not true vines. They are false ones, false Christs, false messiahs, masquerading saviors, all purporting to be the way, have the truth, and promise a better life. They come in all sorts of varieties. Some of the first we see in Scripture are the Pharisees. Their mantra was, keep the law and the minutiae of things we've built around it so that you can be righteous. Our modern-day messiahs focus primarily on self. Get a better, more authentic you. Anybody heard that one lately? Just take this pill. Buy this book. Just use this device or this machine. Drink this elixir or have this surgery. Satan is certainly the father of this lie. But it has been propagated by men like Sigmund Freud, Immanuel Kant, Alfred Adler, and many others. They have willingly and forcefully propagated this lie. Listen to this quote from Carl Jung. He was the founder, I think you say it Jung, it might be Jung, I don't know, he's Swedish, the founder of analytical psychology. Quote, the privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are. End quote. Seriously? Scripture puts the lie to that. Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt with its deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. All of the philosophers that have come and gone are gone. Christ remains. I don't know about you, but I'm really not interested in the privilege that Jung puts forward for us. Why in the world would we want corruption? Because that's what he's promising. Because that's the real us. Is it any wonder that the world is so quickly looking and smelling like hell? Why are we so surprised? Yet people really are seeking the privilege of becoming who they truly are. Unfortunately, apart from Christ, who we truly are, is wicked, with hearts set on destruction and tongues set on fire by hell itself. Can you smell the sulfur? I know that I will offend some of you sitting here with the next examples I'm going to give, but it is important to actually identify who the vendors of heretical idolatries are. I have time to only hit on two or possibly three. One of the most prolific of modern day false prophets and purveyors of heretical idolatries is Joel Osteen. Osteen says, and I quote, "It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty," end quote. And I have to tell you, this man really believes that. He really believes that. After all, he pays himself $54 million a year from the profits of his church. He has multiple million-dollar mansions. One of the latest ones has a 20-car garage to house his 20 custom-made for him vehicles. He truly believes, and he truly manipulates. But it's so easy when you are familiar with the sayings of Christ to see the lie that he is propagating. Mark 10:21. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Not hard to see the lie in what he says. And then there is another one that has been very popular for a very long time, and I don't know, maybe now she's not so popular anymore, but that's Oprah Winfrey. Winfrey says, listen to this carefully, quote, "The more you praise and celebrate your life, the more there is to life to celebrate," end quote. But Christ says, "Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." That's Luke 9:23. It really isn't hard when you stop for a moment and listen to what these heretics say to know that what they say flies in the face of the truth of God's word. They can be tricky. You have to listen carefully. But nonetheless, God's word exposes the lie. But honestly, self-idolization, "I must be my most authentic self," is pandemic. And it is the most pervasive idolatry today. But you know what? It goes all the way back to the garden. It isn't new. It's just louder. Christ alone is the only true vine. All others are idols and false. To abide in anyone or anything other than Christ is to be cut off and thrown into the fire. There are no other alternatives. Either you belong to Christ or you do not. Either you are abiding in Christ or you are not. And I point all of the fingers at myself as a reminder that I too depend wholly and completely upon Christ. Next, in this metaphor, I want us to look at the vine dresser, God the Father, as Jesus identifies him. Now, since I knew that Mary Schockler and Dave Schockler and Sarah Howard would probably be in the crowd today, I did a little research to make sure I wasn't totally stupid when it comes to vine dressing, because I know I'm up against quite the encyclopedias here. But let me correct that. Not only do I have very little knowledge, I'm totally ignorant of that whole process. But now I'm not. I have done some research, and I understand, I think, a little more clearly what the disciples of Christ from an agrarian culture and society were hearing when Christ spoke these words. In fact, I haven't got any proof for this, so you can throw this out. But I think this metaphor was spoken as the disciples and Christ were walking through a vineyard. Look at the last verse in chapter 14. Let us go from this place. Where did they go? Well, I don't know. But I surmise that. So here's what I've learned about a vine dresser. The person who prepares the vine for maximum fruit production. He has two primary responsibilities. One, cutting away dead wood. This usually occurs once a year during the dormant season. The vine dresser, in order to do this, is required to have an intimate and full knowledge of each of those branches. Put simply, the process of cutting is cutting off, collecting the cuttings, and disposing of the cuttings. All unproductive branches are cut off, is what Christ says. The second responsibility is pruning. And pruning differs from cutting in that it is an ongoing process. Some before growing season, when the major cuts occur. Others, the more refined and delicate cuttings are made during the growing season. These are the precise cuts, and they are made to maximize fruit production. They remove excess leaves, keep only as many leaves and buds as required, and protect the clusters of the fruit with the leaves that remain. They limit the number of buds to, from what I was seeing, probably 2 buds per branch. Again, focusing the strength of the vine in the branch upon fruit production. And this pruning also discourages woody growth. It wasn't hard for me to see how this part of the metaphor beautifully lends itself to our understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ and the Father. Christ gives life. He is the true vine. Life springs from him. God the Father refines those in the true vine, so that he is most glorified by their abundant fruit production. We call this sanctification, but it means exactly the same thing. Producing fruit from a well-pruned vine. I want you to take note. When a vine produces an abundance of fruit, it isn't the fruit or the branch that gets the glory. It is the vine and the vine dresser. Fruit production is the result of the life in the vine and the vine dresser's work, not the branches. The branch simply does what it was pruned to do. Look at verse 8. By this, my Father, the vine dresser, is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now I want to move to 2 kinds of branches. One that is non-fruit producing, and the other a fruit producing one. Both branches in those first two verses are described as being in me. Now, I have to here take a quick side trip, okay, because our understanding of this passage depends on our understanding of how John uses this term. Because some have used this verse to attempt to justify the position that a person can be saved and then lose their salvation. Simply put, this is to misunderstand how John uses this term. And to misunderstand John's use of this term ultimately leads to a misunderstanding of the entire gospel of Christ. Let me explain, if you haven't tuned me out. John's use of the Greek phrase en info refers to a person, personal and ethical fellowship, not a belonging. Let me repeat that. John's use of the Greek phrase en info refers to a personal ethical fellowship, not to belonging or abiding. There were many who hung out with Christ, many disciples who hung out with Christ, but they did not belong to Christ. Judas Iscariot is the most famous example of that. He was with Christ from nearly the beginning and hung with Christ until he betrayed Christ. The word that John uses that we like to superimpose upon this invo is the word abide. John uses this one word in this 8 verses 7 times. He's trying to get us to understand something very important. But you know what? He uses it 40 times throughout his 17 chapters, or however, I can't remember off the top of my head. 17 is the high priestly prayer. How many are there, Daryl? 21? In John? Never mind. Look it up later. But 40 times in the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd John, he uses this term, abide. He is very interested in conveying truth. And Christ himself here in verse 5 is quoted as having said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. There is a twofold relationship there. There is the abiding of us in Christ and Christ in us. That is not in focus in the first part of John 15. He's talking about fellowship that can be broken, not belonging that cannot be exited. To quote Spurgeon, someone I am increasingly appreciating, his ability to turn a phrase is truly remarkable. But hear this quote. Quote, the true description of a real saint is that he is in Christ, that he abides in Christ, and that he bears Christ fruit unto Christ. Where there are not these three things, there is no real saintship. And so the man is taken away. In some sense, men and women may be in Christ by a mere outward profession. But if they have no evidence of the real union to Christ, if they produce no fruit, they will be taken away, some by death and others by apostasy, but they will be taken away. End quote. Now, If any of you want to discuss the security of the believer any further, I invite you to call the church office tomorrow and set up an appointment to discuss. I am quite certain John will be very happy to meet with you when he returns. Back to the two types of branches. The first produces no fruit. Why? Because it isn't actually drawing fruit-producing life from the true vine. It may produce leaves, and it may have growth of the branch, but it will not sprout fruit. Remember the fig tree that John reminded us of last week? The tree that looked good. It had all the leaves, but when Christ came to it to get figs, there were none. And Christ cursed the tree. So too, the old saying, it may look like a duck, quack like a duck, but it isn't a duck, is true. So true. A person may look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, attend church like a Christian, but still not be a Christian. Here's a quote from a small book titled Got Questions. It's a good little book for reference. Quote, a Christian is not a person who has said a prayer or walked down an aisle or been raised in a Christian home. While each of these things can be a part of the Christian experience, they are not what makes a Christian. You see, a Christian is a person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and who by faith, through grace, has repented of sin and fully trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Let me give you just three references for that statement. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is all of grace, all of Christ, none of us. The vine dresser cuts off and they are taken away. The absence of true salvation, being close in but not abiding, is what makes a branch non-fruit producing. But there is a second type of branch. A branch pruned and cleaned by the vine dresser. Pruned by the Father. He has cut away some of the wood and leaves that inhibit fruitfulness. Too many leaves, less fruit. He carefully and skillfully makes each cut, focusing on growth for maximum fruit production. Growth alone is worthless. Fruit production is the goal. What tools does the Father use for this pruning? Jesus tells us the first in John 15:3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I know I'm quoting Spurgeon a lot, but I really liked his turn of phrase here. The branch is very apt, this is a quote, the branch is very apt to be unclean and unhealthy. There are all sorts of creatures that love to suck its juices, so that even the most fruitful bough needs to be cleaned. Besides, the branch has a great tendency to run to wood, so the pruning knife must be used and must be very sharp. It will be used upon all who really are in Christ, who are abiding in him. The Word is the great purger. End quote. You see, the Word really is that sharp two-edged sword that Hebrews talks about. Its edge, its blade, is the pruner's knife. And the handle of that knife is affliction. Not a comfortable thing to think about, but it is the truth. Affliction is the handle of that two-edged sword. And it is the other tool the Father uses. Pruning is not comfortable. Parts are cut off and die. Parts are severed, falling to the ground. Not because of being unfruitful, but to increase the yield. Let me quote from Hebrews 4:12-13. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. And then 1 Peter 1:6-7, very familiar to those of you who were in the study. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the lips is praise to God. Why does the Father prune? So the branch can produce fruit like that described in Psalm 1. In the Living paraphrase, it reads, bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It is God who gives the growth. It is God who gives the fruit. It is God who multiplies the fruit. And it is God who makes the fruit luscious. If you are not abiding in Christ, and I am not abiding in Christ, our only hope is to be cut off, bearing sour fruit or diseased fruit. Finally, I want us to look at the fruit itself. Fruit is only possible through abiding. That's verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You think that's hyperbole? I don't. Because the only value in anything we do is producing fruit for the glory of our vine and vine dresser. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John Piper uses an illustration that I find helpful. Quote, suppose you're totally paralyzed and cannot do anything for yourself except talk. And suppose a strong and reliable friend promises to live with you and do whatever you need done. How could you glorify this friend if a stranger were to come and see you? Would you glorify his generosity and strength by trying to get out of bed and carry him? No. You would say, friend, please come lift me up. And would you put a pillow behind me so that I can look at my guest? And would you please put my glasses on for me? Yes, That's what you would say. And so your visitor would learn something. He would learn that from your request that you're helpless and that your friend is strong and kind. You glorify your friend by needing him and asking him for help and counting on him. So it is with Christ. Apart from Christ, apart from me, you can do nothing. We really are people paralyzed. Without Christ, we are capable of no Christ-exalting good. Because as Paul says in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in us, that is, in our flesh. But notice also this quantity of fruit that Christ talks about. Less versus more. In our union with Christ, we can produce fruit, or we can produce much fruit. The question is, which will it be? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The question for all of us is, will we abide in him, depend upon him, knowing fully that without him we can do nothing? Will we joyfully submit ourselves to the Father's pruning knife? Or will we go kicking and screaming? Will we seek the cleansing that can come only through the Word of God? Will we endure suffering as Paul encouraged Timothy? Will we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance? Beloved, my heart's conviction increasingly grows that suffering and persecution are headed our way, and in many ways are already on our doorsteps. Let's learn to use this affliction, this suffering, this persecution for greater fruit production rather than greater fear. I urge you, breathe deeply and see if you too do not smell the stench of hell all around us. The entire world is on fire from hell. Satan no longer needs to prowl. He walks in the open, devouring with ravenous and insatiable hunger. Those of us who profess Christ as Savior and Lord are his primary targets. Time for us is precious, and we must prepare for the coming persecution and suffering. The day is far spent. We must also find ways in our community to spread the gospel. We cannot just sit in this building and expect to bear the abundance of fruit that God demands of us, expects of us, deserves from us. We must learn to concentrate our forces, attack the enemy strategically, and open the gates of hell where he least expects us to show up. We must anticipate the enemy's approach and stand against it and his schemes. We must keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We must fight, but not for political dominance, not for nationalistic convictions or our rights, but for the souls of men and women who are branches without fruit. They must be grafted into the vine, and we must act the part of the grafter as Christ prepares them to receive the gospel. We have little time. We can no longer be satisfied with little bits of fruit. The stench of sulfur is everywhere. But the fragrance of Christ is upon us. And the fragrance of Christ overcomes all the stench of Satan. He is defeated. Let's help put him in the place he belongs. Let's keep him from advancing any further into the kingdom of Christ, into this church, or into our community. We have to do something differently. I only wish I knew exactly what that meant. May God in his mercy and power help us as good soldiers to fight the good fight of the faith. For those that are here today and you have not yet bowed the knee to the true vine, to Christ, or submitted yourself to the pruning shears of the great vine dresser, God the Father, I say this out of love. The only thing that awaits you is being cut off and thrown into the fire. But you need not settle for that. No one of us here, not me or anyone else, has any more merit before God than you do. We all are sinners. We have all been in rebellion against the rule of God in Christ in our lives. We came to Christ with no merit, no worthy gift, no claim on righteousness. There is no difference between the believer and the unbeliever except Christ. You in me and I in you. That's how we bear fruit. And that's how you become a grafted in branch. My plea with you is to repent and believe the gospel. There's no change in that message. Christ died for you and for me, all the time knowing that you are but dead wood. He died that you might have life, and that by that new life glorify him. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And I beg of you, if you still do not feel the need to repent and call on Christ, then fall on your knees and cry out to God with all of your being and plead with him to grant you regeneration that you might believe in him alone who is the true vine. May Christ have mercy on us all. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we can see ways to reach into the world around us here and speak your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not our words, Lord God. Not our fancy phrasing, not our power of apologetics, but your word, Christ in us and we in Christ. Let the fragrance of Christ that is upon us waft through this community and through this church, that all might smell not the sulfur of hell, but the beautiful, life-giving fragrance of Christ. You alone. and to you alone we offer our praise. In the name of Christ.